We have children's ministry in the back for little kids. We have a nursery right out here to the left. Youngins all the way up through the sixth grade. If you have kids and they'd like to attend that, they're welcome to go back there. We have some great teachers that have been praying and preparing and studying. We have nice curriculum and amazing, really beautiful rooms for them to have class in. And so we want to remember the teachers always in prayer. It's not an easy job, and we also want to let you know that's available. Before I begin, if you want, you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6, which is basically where we'll be. We've talked about the Lord's Prayer. This isn't a new topic, but we're going to take about 4 weeks to walk through this, and this is a significant prayer and a significant teaching of Jesus. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is this prayer. It's kind of the centerpiece, and so we're going to take some time to look at it and be shaped by it, but I want to invite Jeff to come up. Jeff and Dan had been to, they'd gone to Bulgaria, you know, and they'd also been to Lebanon. They spent some time in Greece, right? And they had a lot of awesome ministry opportunities, but I think Jeff is, we have a conference coming up. I'll let Jeff talk a little bit. Jacob, are we queued up? Jacob up there? Okay. I'll let Jeff talk here.
Actually, I'm just going to introduce my son-in-law, and Lord willing, at a later date, I'll be sharing about the trip. There was a lot of ministry opportunities. We also, the course you're getting ready to be introduced to and encouraged to attend, we did that course in southern Bulgaria. We had people from Turkey, we had people from Greece, we had people from, of course, Bulgaria, we had people from Kosovo, people from Albania, we had people from Germany, we had people from Poland, we had people from Ireland. They all gathered there, and we shared with them. It was a very in-depth conference on ministry to Muslims, and I met the guys from Germany were, I don't want to get too, I get going on this, they were Turkish Roma people. Romas is the proper name for gypsies, and they were mixed Turkish and Roma, and they were living in Germany, and they were missionaries to Germany to reach Turkish Muslims. And one of them was talking to me in German. Believe it or not, I understood it. But he was trying to tell me how difficult it is to argue with them out of the Quran. And I like the Engage course. You don't argue with Muslims. You don't argue with Muslims. There's one thing they can't argue about. You know what that is? Your testimony. What God's done in your life. Because you know what? Allah's done nothing in their life. Allah gives them no assurance, no salvation. And so when you start talking about the salvation in Jesus, well, I'm going to quit, because that's just to whet your appetite to hear a little bit more. You'll learn this in the Engage conference if you go to it. Right now I want to introduce, this is his title. He's the Director of Communications with Horizons International. I want to introduce my son-in-law to come and tell you about the Horizons Engage course. Come, Dan.
It's a good thing we don't do titles, really, isn't it? I'm just the guy that has to send out all the emails and social posts and websites and all the other stuff that needs doing to let the world know about Jesus. But so the Engage course, can I step aside slightly? When we hear, like, this feels like an abrupt jump into something else, but when we hear what we heard this morning, there are people in need, there are people struggling, there are real challenges. We do have an assurance as believers. We have something that compels us to live a different way, compels us to think a different way. We can be assured that trials and tribulations, we can take them as pure joy. We can look at them and say, even though this is not good, when we've got death and trauma and we've got struggles with worry and we've got situations that are very present in our lives, we can at least say that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And that perseverance, if not unfettered, will lead to maturity. We will be, just like Jesus said, you will be mature as I am mature. God has a plan, and he's shaping us even through our trials and tribulations. Even the most difficult thing, even the most heinous thing in your life is gold in the Father's hand. He transforms it. If you're not sure about that, come and talk to me afterwards, because I can tell you story after story about what God has done in my life that was meant for evil but has been transformed, and it's nothing short of miraculous. But what about those who don't know Christ? That's what this is about. There are, give or take statistics, maybe 2 billion Muslims on the planet that are largely nominal, if I'm honest, in the same way that we know about nominal Christianity, people who attend but don't really know the Father. I was in a church in Pakistan, I think I shared that with you, where the pastor said, you know, when you guys came 20 years ago, we were Christians, but we did not know Jesus. They hadn't understood relationship. Well, so many Muslims are living a mundane life, going from day to day, fulfilling the rituals, but have no idea that what they see as Allah, we have Yahweh, who actually loves us. And if you talk to Muslims about the idea of God loving them, secretly, quite a few of them will say, I've always wondered. But what they're taught, the God that they worship, it doesn't love them. They have to strive their entire life to get absolutely nowhere. And it's just the flick of a coin at the end of it as to whether they're saved in their theology. The Engage course exists to do several things. One is to motivate churches, to mobilize churches. And I want to say maybe that you might think, how is this relevant to me? I don't know any Muslims. Maybe Muslims are a thing that are far away. But I can tell you this will impact you in three ways. One, if you're interested in missions, like literally, like going off your seat, whether it's local or whether it's global, if you get off your seat and go seeking opportunities, you are going to come across Muslims at some point. I was down in Evansville a while ago at a football event and came across a guy from, I think, Kazakhstan, who's Muslim. There are 20 Syrian families in Evansville who are Muslim. I think some of our medical staff in town are Muslim. You're going to encounter Muslims. You know why? Because they are proliferating. You'll learn a lot about that if you attend the meeting. So it will mobilize you if you're interested in missions. It will encourage you. It will inspire you. And it will also diminish the gap between what you think is a real challenge to actually learning. You can just reach Muslims by talking to them. Just have conversations. It is the simplest thing, but we sometimes need that encouragement. You might also think that Muslims are far away and that it doesn't really relate to like American culture. I can tell you coming from the UK that if you if the church does not wake up and pray, you might find in the US, and we're starting to see it, let's put a positive spin on this. Many years ago in the UK, I was part of a conversation where my pastor and another guy were talking about the rise of Islam in the UK. And my one friend said to my pastor, he said, if we don't do something, we're going to be overtaken by Muslims. And my pastor turned around with a smile and said, yeah, then we've got them. Okay, maybe a little facetious, right? But his heart was like, you got to tell them about Jesus. We don't even have to go anymore. You can reach Muslims in the U.S., and if you're not sure about the impact, if you look at the UK right now, we're actually a country in trouble. Politically, religiously, the church has had struggles. There is a new movement among the youth, among the younger generation, which is incredible and inspiring and defying all statistics. But you've seen the rise of Islam, and you've seen control at the political level, at the social level. There are areas that, well, you can read it in the news. If you don't think that's happening in the U.S. and that you won't encounter that, let me tell you, go to Minneapolis, go to Dearborn. If you go to Minneapolis right now, you will hear the call to prayer 5 times a day. They just legalized it in the last 18 months, where now they can, you know, and people compare that to the church bells. Well, if the church can ring the bells, the Muslims can have their thing at the mosque. There's a difference between the church bells, which sometimes just function like a clock, right? It's 12 o'clock midday. Sometimes it's a reminder that the church service is starting if you have a formal church. But the call to prayer in Islam, when that is prayed over the land, it is a declaration of ownership and control. It is a spiritual thing. It's a takeover. It is declaring Islam surrender over the area. So this is not a small thing. I mean, if as many Christians in that same area were up and praying the same kind of thing, maybe we wouldn't have seen so much buildup in Minneapolis. But now we have legally enshrined in U.S. law that they're free to call people to Islam. In Dearborn, Michigan, known as the Arab capital of the U.S., huge opportunities for outreach. Actually, a partner church in Evansville just took a team up there on mission trip and had some amazing, amazing moments. But there was also a moment where recently Ted Barham, who's someone I know, who's a good, godly man, respectfully went to a local town meeting. I don't know if any of you saw this. Sometimes you might catch it on social media or sort of regional news. He went because a street was named after a known terrorist or a guy that supports terrorism, who supported the terrorism that even the same group that attacked the U.S. embassies back in the day in Lebanon. And he respectfully said, I don't think that in the U.S. this is appropriate to name the street after someone who clearly hates the U.S. and supports organizations that hate the U.S. And he was so respectful. He wasn't in any way antagonistic. The mayor, who happens to be Muslim, told him, you're no longer welcome in our city, and the day that you leave town, we will launch a parade. You're a racist. These are the signs of what happens if the church does not respond. So if you're interested in missions, it's worth coming. If you want to stem the tide of what's happening and bring revival amongst the Muslims that are here in the U.S., it's worth coming. And thirdly, if you just want to get into missions in general, it's not just about Islam, you will learn all kinds of things and hear interesting stories about how God can take you and use you. And honestly, this is what it's all about, right? We gather here together to be equipped and encouraged and for fellowship, but none of this matters if we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. This is what God gave us to do, to bring, build a family, build his church, and send us out into the world.
Thank you. And if I was supposed to share this QR code up here, if you take your phone out, you can take it out right now and hit it. Yeah. Oh, good. Yes. You can go online, but I'm not smart enough to tell you how to do it, okay? No. It's right in person. And the man that's coming is George Husney, and he is the president of Horizons International. George has so many stories about how he has penetrated the Muslim world with the gospel. You'll be very encouraged to hear these things, and he'll share those in the conference. Thank you for letting us share.
Yeah, so we have more postcards, more information. You can also pass those out. I think young people, if they're going off to college, you're going to encounter international students. And really, anyone who bridges a gap, it could be an age gap, I think you'll be inspired and encouraged. You'll have testimonies that build your faith for what God can do in your life. I've really been kind of meditating on and came out of prayer meeting Wednesday, you know, Jesus said the fields are white. But before that, he told the disciples, he said, open your eyes. And I've just kind of been hearing the voice of Jesus, and I'm saying this to you. Jesus is telling us to open our eyes to see the opportunity and the need around us. And I was at the, I'll share maybe a little bit about it. I was at the park yesterday, and I got invited to a little kid's birthday party for my soccer team. And just sitting there at the park on the playground, there were so many opportunities to share the love of Jesus. And one young lady in particular just started opening up and really told me her life story, and just out of nowhere, and I think she's going to come to youth tonight, and the fields are white. We just have to open our eyes, and I think this will help us to do that. But there, this is something that's pertinent to the church, because, I mean, there's people in our community that are, you know, that kind of call for crusading, that call for leave the door open to violence. And Jesus said, you know, if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would wage war. But he taught us another way. We have a different kingdom, and we can have an impact. We don't have to be afraid, but we do need to be equipped. So I would encourage you. I think you'll grow in your faith. It will be applicable. There'll be fruit for you in your life today. It's not very expensive. It's a Friday night and a Saturday, and then George will be sharing with us on Sunday morning as well, preaching a sermon. So as a follower, a disciple of Jesus, we need to be committed to growing and learning, to being informed, equipped, and also then stepping out and taking action. Amen? All right. So we're going to be going into the Lord's Prayer, and I'm only going to start with the opening. So we only have a few verses. Our Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. That's the way I was taught to pray. I was raised Catholic. I memorized quite a handful of prayers. I memorized the liturgy. I could, you know, word for word in time, quote the priest through a mass. And I was raised and learned to pray that way. I wasn't really raised to pray spontaneously or from the heart, or to pray and minister to someone, but I was taught the Lord's Prayer, and I'm thankful that I was taught the Lord's Prayer. You know, there's a story, a book I've been reading recently, and I've given it away to a couple people. It's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I think Dan recommended it to me, actually. And in this book, the author tells a story of going into the Soviet Union after the fall of, after the fall of the Soviet Union, going into that area and meeting with young adults who were believers in Jesus, who'd recently become believers in Jesus. And he was asking them how they found, you know, how did they find their faith? Was it a grandmother that taught you about Jesus? And they said, no, all our grandparents were atheists. You know, was it an underground church that of someone that, you know, got your attention and captivated you and drew you in? And they said, no, there wasn't any church. There weren't any believers that we knew of. Everyone was atheist. You know, was it something, some document that you found that remained? And this young lady said she found out about Jesus because when they attended funerals, at their funerals, they still allowed the Lord's Prayer to be spoken. And from the small seed of the Lord's Prayer grew her faith and sent her on this discovery of finding out Jesus. You know, Jesus' own disciples in Luke 11, another place where the version of the Lord's Prayer is recorded, they had witnessed Jesus praying, and they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And these disciples were Jews. They knew how to pray. They had the book of Psalms. They had been taught liturgical prayers all their life. When they would go to the synagogue, it's likely they had 18, I don't know how to pronounce it, the Amidah. They had 18 blessings that they would speak. They would stand. It means the standing. They would stand and pray these blessings, and then they had another prayer called the Kaddish, I don't know how to say it, that they would pray. They were saturated in prayer. They would pray probably three times a day, you know, sunrise, sunset, and noontime, or in the middle of the day, they would pray. So they knew how to pray, but they were asking Jesus as a rabbi to teach us your rabbinical prayer. And as Jesus went through the Sermon on the Mount, which is really the crown jewel, you could say, of his teaching, recorded by Matthew in 5, 6, and 7. The centerpiece of Jesus' teaching at the very center, conceptually, of the center of the ideas that Jesus taught is the Lord's Prayer. And so this prayer is something I've been practicing, I've revisited. I kind of, for a while, I sort of abandoned memorized prayers, wrote prayers, prayers that were written down. When I stepped away from Catholicism, I didn't pray the rosary. You know, you just repeat the same prayer almost kind of mindlessly, 10 times, and then you go to another one and you go back to it. I had left that behind because I read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stay and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What a tremendous promise that is. We can pray in secret, and God, we have the promise that God sees it, and he will reward our prayers. It says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases, which I equated to just kind of repeating prayers over and over without thinking about it, without meaning it. I didn't want to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask them. So Jesus is concerned with the manner of our prayer. We are to pray, but we're not to do it by heaping up empty phrases. You know, I thought it was funny. Jeff introduced Dan by giving us his title, which was a concise title. But there were some in the Gentile world, there were pagan in the pagan world. It's not that they weren't religious, but their religion wasn't based on truth. They would pray and they would give titles like extravagant, excessive title giving was a feature of the culture, and also addressing God. And God doesn't need that or want that. Here's an example. This is an address that was recorded at the beginning of a decree issued by Galerius in the Roman Empire. And so this is just the beginning. He's just introducing himself at the beginning of a letter. It says, "The Emperor Caesar, Galerius, Valerius, Maximus, Invictus, Augustus, Pontificus, Maximus, Germanicus Maximus, Egypticus Maximus, Phoebicus Maximus, Sermenticus Maximus 5 times, Perseus Maximus twice, Capricus Maximus 6 times, Arminicus Maximus, Medicus Maximus," yeah, there's it kind of goes back to the Gladiator movie, "Abdenicus Maximus, holder of tribunical authority for the 20th time, emperor for the 19th time, council for the 8th, pater, patria, proconsul," on and on and on. These were titles given in addressing important people. And Jesus is saying, we don't have to do that with God. We don't have to, make sure that we fluff him up and flower him up before we address him. He doesn't want or need that. We don't have to use fancy, elaborate, excessive language when we're addressing God. I have the privilege, I have my own children, and then working with the youth, I have the privilege of teaching. It's one of the things I love to do, and I'm trying to do, is teaching people to pray. I love the honor. I feel privileged to be able to do that, and it's something I love to do. And we're trying to teach the youth how to do that on Sunday nights. I'm teaching my children, and when people are nervous sometimes, they just kind of will jump in and say a sentence. And one of the things I like to gently do, because you don't have to be excessive, but I do ask the question, let's be clear, who are we talking to? Who are we praying to? They may jump into a petition. They may jump into a request. They may jump into a phrase. But we do want to be clear about who we're addressing, right? We want to be clear that we're talking to the God of the Bible. And Jesus taught at the beginning of his prayer, we'll have a series of requests, three of them in relation to God, and four of them in relation to our life on earth. But it begins with an address, our Father in heaven. One of the things I've been learning, and really it's been challenging me and growing me, as I study the Bible and I study the history that the Bible comes out of, is sometimes you find Jesus doing the work of an editor. He's taking something that exists in the culture or even in Scripture at times, and he's doing some editing. I encountered this first in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus went to the synagogue, when he began his ministry. And I'm not going to go deep into this, but sometime I hope to in the future. Jesus opens the scroll to Isaiah, and he starts reading from Isaiah 61, and he's getting to the point to say, this is about me. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. And when you read what Jesus read in the synagogue, as recorded in Luke, and you go back and you read Isaiah 61, Jesus did some editing. He left out, for instance, the day of vengeance of our God. He left out some of Isaiah, skipped over it, and added other parts, which rabbis were allowed to do. This was kind of enshrined in rabbinical tradition. You couldn't edit the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but you could, if you opened the scroll to a prophet, you could take parts as long as it was in the same viewing. There's some rules about that. But Jesus was saying something about the period of grace that he's instituting. Something is happening, and something's not yet happening. He did some editing. That might blow your mind a little bit. I don't know, but it wasn't that Jesus didn't know the Scripture. He was communicating his message. In his parables, he often would edit the Jewish idea of themselves and their story, and he would reframe it. And he would do that in ways that would bring joy to some people and really aggravate other people. And he also edited tradition. I've just been amazed with Jesus. Can I say that? I followed Jesus since maybe, you know, sincerely since 1998, 1999. And I'm still discovering and learning and growing. I'm not bored. I've not reached the end of who he is, but I've been looking at Jesus' encounters with women in the Bible. Jesus, when he encountered the woman at the well, she asks him, and I'm not going to this passage, but maybe one day we'll get there, where do we worship? You know, he reveals truths about her life, and she wants to know where to find God. We worship, you know, Samaritans say we worship here, Mount Gerizim. The Jews say we worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says the time is coming when you'll neither worship there or here, but the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is doing editing of the culture, and he's decoupling what he's doing, his movement, from geography, for instance. And he edits existing prayers. He takes from some of the prayers that are in the culture, and he does some editing to reveal what he's doing has distinctions from the way that they've understood what God is doing in history. Many of their prayers might refer to God as Father, but usually it's the God of our fathers, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of a geographic location, the God of Israel. And Jesus, in the beginning of his prayer, begins, Abba, our Father. And he's doing something radical here. It's not just the God of people in the past who were close with God, and we hope that we can tie ourselves to them and be included in what God's doing. He's bringing the Father as close as he can. You know, if you read Matthew, if you go back to the original language, Matthew was written in Greek, but likely Jesus taught this prayer. In other places, he prayed using the word Abba. He prayed in Aramaic. It wasn't recorded or written or quoted in Hebrew. Jesus is decoupling what he's doing from a geographic location. He's opening it up, not just to a particular family tree or ethnicity, and he's also using common language. He's removing it from a sacred language. You know, Islam has a sacred language for prayers and for their scripture. Judaism has a sacred language. But Jesus, by using the common language, is opening up what he's doing to everybody. You can pray, you can approach God in your heart language. And the Bible, part of the beauty of the Christian history is the Bible's been translated into many, 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 many languages, and significant work is being done so that it can be found and heard and understood in every heart language around the globe. Jesus is not just pulling this out of thin air. He's every word, every idea is intentional, and he's opening up the kingdom of God to the least of these, to the outsiders, to the commoner. And he teaches us to pray, Abba, Abba Father. Later on in the New Testament, where it's still written in Greek and it's written to a Greek-speaking church, the Greek word is pater. I don't know if it's P-A-T-E-R. And it'll often say, Abba, ho pater, Abba, the Father. They'll latch on to the Aramaic expression of Abba by giving it significance. It's an address to a father. In places of the world today, it's still the word that children are taught, the first one of the very first words that they learn, an expression of family, an expression of fatherhood, of sonship, of daughtership, daughterhood, of being a child. It's an incredibly intimate word. Now, sometimes, you know, we take that and we take it to the next level, and I don't know if I have an opinion about this, you know, but some people like to say Papa, or they say Daddy, or Dada. They will take the movement of Jesus and take it to their level. I don't know if God's offended by that, but the word Abba, it does denote a close relationship, but it also, it gives respect and authority. It's something we want to be careful about when we're addressing God. He's familiar, he's close, but he's our Father, but he's our Father who's in heaven, who's in heaven. You see, Jesus, by just this simple phrase, he's addressing two realities about who this God is and who what Scripture reveals him as. He's so incredibly close. He's so acquainted with us. He's so near to us and invested in us that we can call him Abba. You know, I was thinking about ways the Old Testament expresses this, and one that stood out to me is in one of the Psalms. It talks about how he's seen all our sorrows. He writes them in his book. He gathers our tears in a bottle. Imagine how close you have to be to someone to gather their tears in a bottle. You're acquainted with what's going on. Scripture tells us that he's close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. We have a Father who's intimately acquainted with us, who loves us, who cares for us, who sees our hurts and our needs. And yet his ways are not our ways. As far as the heavens are from the earth, his ways are above ours, Isaiah 55 says. We have a Father who's in heaven. Now the heavens or the skies, the air, it also, even that image, it surrounds us. It's what we live in. It's what we breathe. It's what we swim in, metaphorically speaking. What we walk around in. We live in the heavens. We live on earth, but we're surrounded by the heavens. And it's communicating to us something of the Father. Now, I mentioned I met a girl at the park, and many of you know I used to work at the Powerhouse, and I felt kind of called and commissioned, if you were, by reading the book of Psalms, and I read where it says that God is a father to the fatherless, protector of widows in his holy habitation. He puts the lonely into homes. And I prayed a prayer, and I said, God, if that's your identity, if that's what you do, and I'm in your family, I'm your child, I want to be about your business. If you're a father to the fatherless, will you do that through me? Can I have a part in that work that you're doing? If you put the lonely into homes, can I have a place where you can send them? I have a home. Will you do that? And God answered that prayer. For a season, I was at the powerhouse, and I don't know if this was unique to me in my experience because I prayed that prayer, but I would have children come through the door, and I would meet them, and we'd be engaged in small talk, and then immediately they would begin to share with me about the relationship with their father. And it was usually, you know, strained, conflictual. It was a point of pain or trauma or difficulty or sadness. And they would tell me things that, you know, I hope they're not going around just telling every random person or stranger. But they would open up. And I think maybe that was an answer to that prayer. Yesterday at the park, met this, you know, there's a group of kids there. I'm talking to them. They're playing tag. And this girl, you know, sat next to me and my dog and my son. And she began to talk to me. And maybe her third sentence, she said, "My dad's in prison. He's going to be there for 30 years. And my siblings and I aren't allowed to talk to him." And so the word father can be a loaded word, right? It can be a word that can be misrepresented. It could be misrepresented in, you know, the stern patriarchal societies. It can be misrepresented in the absentee fatherhood of our society, the absent fathers that are plaguing our society. It could be misrepresented in present fathers who aren't fulfilling the role well. And it could be misrepresented, of course, in instances of abuse. And so that word needs to be defined and given its meaning when we pray in Jesus, okay? That word, Jesus is editing, if you will. He's revising, he's redefining in his ministry the word Father and who the Father is. When he teaches us to pray, "Our Father," you know, Jesus, he said, "I don't do anything. I only do what I see the Father do." Later in his ministry, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so when we pray this prayer, do not get an image of what is painful or lacking or misrepresented from your own experience. Will you please look at Jesus, look at his life, and know that man did what he saw the Father do. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And you think about it, you see Jesus noticing the lowly. You see him open to all people. You see him healing the sick and caring for, even touching the unclean. You see him destroying the works of the enemy, the power of evil. You see him eating with sinners. You see him gentle. It says that, you know, he was so gentle that a bruised reed he didn't break, and a smoldering wick he didn't put out. You see him honoring the humble, honoring the humble prayer, the sincere beating of the chest, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner." You see him being faithful. You see him perfectly straddling the line between grace, mercy, and truth. You know, we talk about the woman at the well. He addresses her sin. He gives her mission. He gives her significance, and she becomes the first evangelist. She brings her whole community to Jesus. You see the woman caught in adultery. He tells her to go and sin no more, but he shows her mercy and grace by brilliantly sending away her accusers. When you've seen Jesus, you see the Father. And probably the teaching of Jesus that most exemplifies the Father is in Luke 15, the three lost stories. You have the lost coin, the lost coin, and the lost son, the parable of the prodigal. And I have a quote here regarding that. This is from Henry Nouwen. And again, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right. He's a priest. He wrote a lot of books. He's a deep Christian thinker. And he said in the prodigal, all boundaries, the story of the prodigal, all boundaries of patriarchal behavior are broken through. This is not a picture of a remarkable father. This is the portrait of God, whose goodness, love, forgiveness, care, and compassion have no limits at all. Jesus presents God's generosity by using all the imagery that his culture provides while constantly transforming it. Jesus was editing what his culture provided. He was taking the images there and he was communicating in shocking and profound ways, the ways that God was different, the way that his kingdom was different than what they expected, what they had experienced, what they were looking for. Jesus revealed to us the love and the heart of the Father. And so when we pray, that's what we're praying to. That's who we're praying to, not what. That's who we're praying to. Our Father in heaven. Now imagine, and I hope this sinks in, the beauty of that phrase, the beauty of that person that we have the privilege to approach, who's concerned with our days. Our Father in heaven. He's near, he's aware, he's imminent, means he's close, and he's immense. He's powerful. He's the God in the heavens. And Jesus opens his prayer this way. Who are you praying to? Our Father who is in heaven. And another thing I want to point out is that the first word that's translated is it's a pronoun. It's a possessive plural pronoun, our Father. We're praying this in community because God invites us into a family. He invites us into the body of Christ. And so as we're going to explore, we're exploring and pressing into prayer. You guys have probably experienced that, you know. During worship, we're making effort to sow more prayer, to meet one another's needs, to care for one another, to love one another, to pray over the issues that we're facing, to approach it with power, with the power of who God is and what he does. We're doing that in community. You're invited into a family. Not on something alone where you're on a quest, but you're invited with all the believers, all the saints, to experience God's presence. One thing that stood out to me as I was studying, I mentioned the 18 benedictions or the Amida they would say when they're standing, and the Kaddish that they would pray at the end. When they would say these prayers in the synagogue, I mean, I got this from the internet, I've not been, but it says that they would take three steps backwards. They took three steps backwards. And that signified that they were leaving the holy to enter the mundane, to enter the ordinary. But one thing that stood out to me as we'll see it as we get into the Lord's Prayer, is that we begin with the holy. We begin by addressing God, praying for his kingdom, praying for his name to be hallowed, but then praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're combining the sacred, the holy, and the ordinary. Jesus wants to be involved in your day-to-day life. He wants to be involved in your daily bread, in your relationships with other people. There's no division. We're to bring the kingdom into every aspect of our life, and we're going to dive into that. So I would encourage you, I'm going to wrap up. I would encourage you to, as you pray, include the Lord's Prayer in your day-to-day. I sing it with my boys oftentimes at night. We do the Emmaus version. It's like a singing call and response, a singing echo, and they love that. They like to jump ahead, and like I'll start it, and then they like to be the sing. You know, they sing the first part ahead of me, so then I have to echo by the end of it, which is a kind of a neat little thing. But let's come to the Father. He sees when we pray in secret, and he rewards us openly. But the Father in heaven, as revealed in Jesus, we can come near because of the blood of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate the body of Jesus being broken and his blood being shed. We're going to commemorate it and remember it as we take communion. We have places around the room where we're able to do that. think the worship team might come up. Sam, you guys want to come up? And so let me pray. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us to pray, God. I echo for all of us the sentiment, the heart of the disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us as a people, teach us as your body, pray. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege to address you in that way, to call you our Father, to be adopted into your family, be given the spirit of adoption. Our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we've raised up and lifted many concerns today. And over these things, we say, as we live our life, God, let your name be kept holy. Let us represent your name well. Let your name be honored. Let your name be high and lifted up in our community, in our lives, God. Let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done. Let your kingdom come, God, into those situations, into the healing that we seek, into the pain that we're walking through, God. Thank you for Dan's encouragement, Lord. That's pure joy in your hands as we walk with you. We ask you to provide for our daily needs. Free us from our worries and anxieties. Give us our daily bread, what we need to make it through each day. Lord, forgive us our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who sinned against us. Lead us not into trial, God. Lead us not into testing. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us, Lord, from evil. I ask you to deliver us from evil, the evil that's been done. Bring healing. And the evil that is schemed or planned, where we know no weapon formed against us shall prosper. So deliver us from evil, God. As we remember your sacrifice, Jesus, it's the only way that we can approach the throne boldly. We have confidence to enter the most holy place, to come into your presence, to utter those words, our Father in heaven. We thank you for your body that was broken and your blood that was shed. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.